Thank you, Mr. Foster, and good afternoon to everyone. Brethren, our goal in life is to establish a loving relationship with our great God and Father. And in addition to that, we are to live peaceably with our fellow man. God reveals his attributes of his character in the pages of the Bible, and his character can be summed up in one word, and that word is love. And there are many aspects of love. The Bible gives us these principles to live by and how to express that love or live that love in our lives. So as we begin to prepare for the Passover, yes, it's only 9 weeks away, and it may seem like a long time away, but when you got issues like I do, you need to start early. So I'm just going to share with you one of the things that I need to work on. And if you need to work on it too, well, you can listen up. So as we begin to prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we need to have a good understanding and a fundamental understanding of what God expects from us. And the aspect I'd like to talk about God's character is the ability to forgive. Forgiveness. Let's turn to Matthew 5 for our beginning scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Now, this is a huge topic, and I will do my best to make it concise. And it certainly is worthy of continued study and meditation beyond this sermon. But in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Jesus Christ here, again, Sermon on the Mount, as was mentioned in the sermonette. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is saying there's more to it than just the letter. It goes beyond the letter. It goes beyond the letter because it's a matter of the heart. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So even our anger, even our thoughts within can be interpreted by God as murder because he looks on our heart. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which basically means you worthless person, is in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool, basically stupid, you shall be in danger of Gehenna or hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. So what we see here is that before we can actually give our gift to God, to give our lives to God, we need to first settle our problems with our brother or be reconciled to our brother. Because that is an issue. It's a spiritual issue that we all need to work on, or most of us do. And God is saying, well, I can see your heart, and there's a problem there. So in order for our gift to be effective, in order for our life being dedicated to this way that God has shown us, that could be a problem. That can be an obstacle. So can we come before our God on the Passover to review our baptism commitment and continue to expect Christ to cover our sins and God to forgive our sins if we have an issue with our brother, if we have an issue where someone needs to forgive someone? It's a simple concept, but it can be extremely difficult to implement. I know we could all think of examples in our lives and maybe other people's life where we say, wow, this is hard. This is very difficult. When someone is offended and hurt, Bad feelings can occur. Human nature is to fight back, to seek revenge, to hold a grudge, and perhaps even become bitter. And God is telling us that's the wrong path to go down. That is the wrong path to go down. And this concept of holding a grudge and revenge, I mean, it's the storyline for 90% of the movies out there, right? Revenge, something bad happens, I got to get back at them. So it's not a natural thing as far as, it's not a spiritual thing, it's more of a natural response that man has in his human nature. This holding a grudge, becoming bitter, getting back. Reminds me of this three-legged dog that hobbled into this old western town and went under the bar, you know, the doors, and hopped up on one of the bar stools. And the bartender says, what are you doing in these parts, three-legged dog? And he goes, I'm just looking for the man that shot my paw. So that's the extent of the humor for this sermon, brethren. So hang on to your seats. It's going to get worse, better. So today I would like to cover a few principles from the Bible concerning forgiveness. I'd also like to give some biblical examples of forgiveness, good and bad. And thirdly, I'd like to conclude with how we might put some of these principles to work in our life. So principle number one is God is the great forgiver. He is the great forgiver. In 1 John, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is faithful. The word confess means to acknowledge our sins. Actually acknowledging them to the point where we see the wrong and we know we need to turn from it and repent. If we come to God and say, I acknowledge this sin, I see the wrong, and I want to turn from it, he is faithful. He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is an amazing thing when you think about it. To remove this spot, this wrinkle from our character. He is faithful. He will do it. And the word forgive means to lay aside, put it aside. It's no longer on the table. And God will cleanse us through the blood of Christ. And of course, acknowledging that blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is part of what the Passover means to us, is part of that process. But God is faithful to forgive. Let's turn now to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And we'll read several verses there. Psalm 103 will begin in verse 1. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now we can stop right there, and if you kind of look down your Bible, that's in verse 2, and look in verse 3, it says forgives, it says heals, in verse 4 it says redeems, in verse 4 it says crowns, in verse 5 it says satisfied and renewed. Those are the benefits. Forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfied, renews. But it says, who forgives all your iniquities. All our iniquities, all of our failures, all of our faults, all of our sins. What an amazing God we have that he can forgive those. who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So he's redeeming, he's buying back our life from destruction because we've earned death. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, compassion, tender love. And if you look up the word in the Bible dictionaries and in the Hebrew, tender mercies, it says, as a mother cherishes her unborn child inside her. That's the kind of love that our Father has for us. And he is eager to help put these faults out of our life. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And if we drop down to verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. We talk about mercy. We talk about forgiveness. But God's mercy is so great, we can't even fathom the extent of his mercy. If things were left up to us or man, there'd be a lot of dead people around, right? There'd be a lot of dead people around. Because we look at justice and we look at getting even and we're making things level, eye for eye. But God looks at mercy. It's a spiritual concept. Slow to anger. Anger here means to be breathless. You've seen people get angry, perhaps yourself, and you get breathless when you get angry. He says he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. That means, will he keep his anger forever. They have a comment on that. Strive to hold a controversy. Because he wants us to get over it. He wants us to get past that. Sure, he's not happy when we fail, when we sin. And he wants us to ask for forgiveness and get past it. That's why it says, he says, he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And if we go to verse 11, it says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. We can't fathom it. It's big. It's huge. So far, he has removed our transgressions from us. So God is the great forgiver. So great that it boggles our mind to understand the extent of his mercy and his forgiveness towards us. So as Christians, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can understand what is right and see our sins. You know, detecting the leaven in our lives, seeing our sins. And we can come and bring that before the throne of God and say, I've got this fault and I need to get rid of it. Help me to see it even clearer. Help me to really want to hate that fault and put it out of my life. And he is obligated. He said he promises to forgive us. He will forgive us. Just a couple reference scriptures here. Psalm 86:5, it says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Always ready. Always eager to hear from us. Especially when we ask him to remove the spots from our life. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, again a reference. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So that's another aspect of God's forgiveness, is that he forgets the sin after it's forgiven. And that's a problem that we have as humans. We can forgive, but it's really, really tough to forget. Really, really tough to forget. So principle number one, God is the great forgiver. Principle number two, God expects us to forgive each other. You know, we are to put on the mind of Christ, we are to put on the mind of God, and God is this great forgiver, merciful, abounding in love. He is expecting us to put on that same character and that same approach. So he expects us to forgive each other. If we turn to Luke 17, Luke 17 and verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1, is the words of Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." So we are to avoid being an offense to others. And Christ himself says it's impossible that no offenses should come, but you know, woe to him who allows them to come or causes them. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. And the little ones would be those young in the faith, perhaps those inexperienced, those that are trying to overcome their individual sins and flaws themselves. And in verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." That is, let him know it. Let him know about it. And if he repents, forgive him. You know, oh, here's this thing. It's an offense, and this was an offense to me. And if he hears you, and he says, "Yeah, I repent. Please forgive me," and you forgive them. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. So that's where it gets hard. That's where it gets difficult, because you're saying, this is getting to be a habit here. But what Christ is saying here is, do not become weary of forgiving people. Do not become weary. It's a full-time job. Can you imagine God's position? How many times someone comes to him with an offense and says, "Please forgive me"? Does he get weary of it? No. No. He actually rejoices in it. So we're to put on this mind that is God. It's difficult. It's tough. It goes against our human nature. And it says to rebuke, which basically means to tell them about it. And of course, humbly tell them about it. And with patience, all of the above, do it humbly and with patience. If we go to Matthew 18, similar scripture, but a little bit more added to it, Matthew 18, into verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 21, I meant. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him?'" So he must have heard him say, "Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Up to 70 times seven. So this isn't a math question. So how many is that? 70 times seven. 490? But it is an example of, you just need to keep on being patient. Be patient and help the individual. Because God expects us to be helpers of other people. You know, we work on ourselves and we try to help others. And of course, our attitude, not being haughty with it or anything like that. But we should rejoice in someone overcoming a fault. Because God rejoices when we overcome our falls. So principle number two, God expects us to forgive each other. Principle number three, we must forgive in order to be forgiven. Forgive in order to be forgiven. Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 25. Christ's words again. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespass." So very clear instructions there in verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespass. So it's a very serious situation here that we expect God to forgive us. But if we're holding something over someone else, then God's saying, well, I'm not going to forgive you necessarily right now. A similar scripture in Matthew 6. Only a little more information. Matthew 6 and verse 12. And this is part of the model prayer. We all are very familiar with the scripture, Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is something we owe, or perhaps maybe an offense. Then we drop down to verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, the words of Jesus Christ here, saying this is important stuff. This is important concepts, important principles that we must learn. So to summarize the three principles, God is the great forgiver. God expects us to forgive, and we must forgive in order to be forgiven. So there's a three-point sermon. I could sit down now, right? Well, I got a few examples here of forgiveness. The very first one is the ultimate example of forgiveness, and that is Jesus Christ. We see that his attitude of forgiveness throughout his life and in his death was amazing. While dying on the stake, after being illegally tried, mocked and spat upon, severely beaten and nailed to that stake, he could still utter the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's in Luke 23 and verse 33. What an attitude, what an amazing act of forgiveness. Now you can study this and meditate on this on your own, but we know that he was moved with compassion towards those who were hurting him. He was moved with compassion towards them. His focus was on them and their well-being, not his own. He didn't want to have an offense against them. He wanted things to be reconciled. And I'll probably mention that a couple times, you know, with the whole concept of forgiving, is don't we just want things to be just flat, level, no drama, everything's just working fine? That's what we want. That's people in the sciences call it equilibrium, you know, laying flat. So as I said, this is an amazing example, and you can certainly study the life of Jesus Christ and his attitude towards forgiving others and giving us the opportunity to ask God for forgiveness. But I'll go on to a second example. And that second example is a human being that died a human being that is waiting in his grave for his resurrection, and that is Joseph. Joseph. What an amazing story, Joseph. Let's cover a little bit of Joseph's life. Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 1. We'll read some of the story, and I'll sort of paraphrase other parts of the story. But in Genesis 37, and verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They probably rode him pretty hard, You know, your dad's favorite. Now Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. So they hated him, and then they hated him more, and now they even hated him more. So they really didn't like their brother Joseph. Then he dreamed still yet another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him. And he said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So even his father was questioning, well, what's going on here? So if we drop down now to verse 18. So they plotted against their brother. They really didn't like him, so they plotted against him. "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against to kill him." They wanted to kill him. They hated him that much. "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will happen of his dreams.' But Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to him, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit.'" So was Reuben really helping him out here? "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of the hands and bring him back to his father." So he was going to go back and get him out of the pit after his brothers went home. "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." In verse 25, "And they sat down to eat a meal." You know, what's more refreshing than after throwing your brother in a pit than to have a nice meal, right? "Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming of the Ishmaelites and Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened." So they ended up selling Joseph to these traders. "Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him to the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites. Reuben returned to the pit later in verse 29, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he returned to his brothers and says, 'The lad is no more, and where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic, and of course they fooled their dad by saying that he was eaten by these wild animals. And in verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. So Joseph was sold into slavery, and the story gets worse from that point. He is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's wrongly put in prison. He's forgotten by the butler, who he got off the hook. But what was Joseph's reaction to all of this calamity? Did he go around and kill everybody that sinned against him? No. He looked beyond it, and he realized that God was working with him, that he had a different purpose than what was on the surface for him. He did not hunt down Potiphar's wife. He did not hunt down the butler. No, he had an attitude of forgiveness towards them. And you think about it, he probably didn't have a very good reason to have that attitude, but he did. So the story gets even worse. God caused Joseph to end up in Pharaoh's palace, where God revealed to Joseph the meaning of a dream that Pharaoh had, that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Do we recall this story? So Joseph suggested, well, let's build these silos and store the grain for 7 years. That way, the 7 years of famine, when it comes, we'll have grain. And that's exactly what they did. And Pharaoh was very impressed with Joseph, put him in charge. So as time went by, his brothers and their families were out of food. And so they came to Egypt to buy food. If we go to Genesis 45 and verse 1. Let's notice what Joseph's reaction was when he saw his brothers and when he was going to reveal himself to his brothers. His brothers didn't realize that it was Joseph they were dealing with. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were afraid. They were afraid because they wanted to kill him. Remember? And now they're saying, well, now he's in charge. He can have us killed. He can get back at us. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt." Remember that little deal where you sold me? Because he rebuked them. He basically said, this is what you did. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." So he saw the big picture. He saw the big picture, and he was willing to let it go, to forgive them and just let it go. So, just as Jesus Christ did, he had compassion on the ones who were offending. He had compassion on them. His focus was on their well-being, and he wanted to forgive them. He wanted it to be laid flat. No more drama. He wanted reconciliation. His brothers were also moved with emotion, but were concerned. They were concerned, and they were really concerned about, well, what's going to happen when Dad dies? Then he's going to kill us, right? Let's go to Genesis 50. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" So they admitted it. They admitted it. It was evil. "Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. He was moved with compassion. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" And this is a main point right here. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Who am I to hold something over you? Am I in the place of God?" And brethren, that's what I can do. That's what you can do whenever we hold something over. We need to go and read Genesis 50 and verse 19. Am I in the place of God? God will be the judge. God is in charge. So Joseph's life, as an example here, was characterized by a willingness to forgive and seeing God's plan, the grand scheme. He was different. Even Pharaoh noticed something peculiar about Joseph in Genesis 41, which is one of these scriptures that I call an amazing scripture. Genesis 41 and verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" So even Pharaoh knew there was something different about Joseph. He even said he had the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you." And all that discernment and all that wisdom came from God. So Pharaoh was merely commenting on how God's character was living in Joseph. So we have the example of Jesus Christ. We have the example of Joseph. Now there's a bad example. Let's go to a bad example, and this is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 23. And this is right after Jesus said that you should forgive seven times, but seven times 70. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't know exactly what that was worth, but 10,000 of anything seems like a lot of money to me. But as it was not able to, he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." There it is again. Moved with compassion. "Released him and forgave him his debt. But when the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is basically a day's wage, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay it all.'" Exactly what he said to his master. "And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?'" And the word pity here is basically compassion. "And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." So again, a very serious matter for a Christian. Something that we must address. But it's difficult. It's hard. I want to talk a little bit about vengeance before we get to the final part of the sermon, which is putting the principles into action. You know, human nature is to get even, as I mentioned before, to hold something over another person. Romans 12 gives us a little correction and direction on that matter. Romans 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. It says, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're to look for the good things in all men, and to capitalize on those, and to encourage those things. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is, look inwardly first. Look inwardly first to see if we're not the problem before we go trying to show another person their flaw or saying, you've offended me in this way. Maybe we were the cause to begin with at the beginning. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So God is the one who will take care of it, who will settle the score if the score is uneven at the end. If someone has indeed offended you and, quote, never have asked for forgiveness or never addressed it. You know, God will take care of it. I will repay, says the Lord. And in verse 20 it says, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And basically what this last part of the scripture means here, it was a reference to refining process with metals, where heaping the coals of fire actually separated the impurities in the metal. If you have any further questions on that, you could ask Mr. Ulrich. He gave a sermonette on this years ago. But it's basically, it's a good thing to heap these coals of fire because it separates the dross from the actual metal, gold, possibly, other precious metals. So God is basically telling us to do our part to help each other, but God is the ultimate judge. He's the one that's going to bring vengeance on the unfairness or the alleged unfairness in our life. But if we're not careful, we can let our vengeance lead us to hatred, holding grudges, resenting people, and bitterness. According to the Mayo Clinic, hopefully I didn't throw that away, it says letting go of grudges and bitterness can make way for compassion, kindness, and peace. Forgiving someone can lead to healthier relationships, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. And I guess it slices and dices and makes Julian fries too. So the Mayo Clinic recognizes that, you know, holding this thing above somebody else is bad for us too, you know, for our spiritual well-being, for our emotional well-being. So how do we put the principles of the Bible into action when addressing forgiveness? How do we approach it? Well, the first thing we need to do is pray about it. We need to pray about it. The first thing isn't to go to the other person and say da-da-da-da-da. It's to pray about it. Pray for the right attitude. Talk to God about it. Is this really an offense, or is it just my imagination? Does this offense really exist? Approach it with humility. Ask God for wisdom in determining if the problem is you. Looking inwardly. No one is perfect. All have sinned and fallen short. Is one person's sin bigger than another? Ecclesiastes 7, I'll just go ahead and read this for you. It's a very interesting scripture, Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 20 through 22. It says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There's none. Everybody sins. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your heart has known that even you have cursed others. The only difference is you didn't say it out loud, and somebody else didn't hear you. So Ecclesiastes is basically saying, don't be too quick to jump on someone. So in this prayer to God, you tell God that you want things to be reconciled. You want that equilibrium. You want things flat. You don't want drama. You want it worked out. And ask God to give you compassion towards the other person. And avoid being that unmerciful servant that sort of judged others, evaluated others at a different level than they evaluated themselves. We are not to focus on the other person's shortcomings. We're to help them see the shortcomings. Matthew 5, and this is still on the subject of praying about it. Matthew 5 and verse 43. It says, you have heard, Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, why do you think Jesus Christ is telling us to do that? Because it's godly. That's why. It's godly. Is it hard? Yes. But we're to pray for those that use us. Pray for those who offend us. Not that, look at me and look at them and they need to, that you need to correct them. Well, that may be true. But you need to pray that they see their sin and that they make changes. Because that's the ultimate goal, right? Repentance, overcoming. And that's what we all want collectively as a body. We need to ask that question before we pray. Am I in the place of God? Who am I to hold anything over another person? We need to ask God to forgive us. And if the offender offers you an apology, you need to accept it. Now, I'm in no way saying that if the person's going to continually do the same thing to you over and over, that you actually go back and say, hit me again, please. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we just need to be helping each other through these flaws that we're all trying to get rid of in our life. So the first point, which was rather multi-subpoints to it, was to pray. Pray about it. Second point, deal with it immediately after you pray. Deal with it immediately after you've prayed about it. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and 31. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Some interesting bunch of words here. You look up these words, clamor, anger, evil speaking. You need to put all those things away. Clamor is just this utter hatred. With all malice, removing that. We're to not to give any place, as it says, for sin in our lives. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We're to deal with it immediately, and give no place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, children are pretty good at getting over things, forgiving. I remember I had three brothers, one older, two younger, and there was two sisters in between somewhere there. And my older brother and I used to fight a lot. We were 20 months apart, and we had some pretty good fights. But you know what? The next day is like, it's like the fight never happened. You know, it's like, oh, what do you want to do today? Let's go play. Well, yesterday it was like, hey, bloody noses and the whole bit. So did we forgive each other, or were we just goofy kids? I don't know. But we kind of let it go. We wanted to play the next day, so we had kind of that long range look at to it. But sometimes adults don't do it that way. You know, there was a back in my a history of my family. The mother of this rather large family died, and two daughters of this mother wanted mom's washing machine when she died. And of course, you know, back then people didn't write down who gets what. Well, anyway, the one daughter went and took the washing machine. Well, the other daughter never talked to the other daughter again because of that. 40 years. They both went to their grave not talking to each other over a stupid, excuse me, over a Maytag washing machine. Which I'm sure was quite a good washing machine. But they couldn't get past it. You know, you done me wrong, boom. You were going to pay the rest of your life. So it sounds silly to us, doesn't it? But God is saying there's a path. There's a path forward when we reach those kind of problems. And that is, we need to talk. We need to work it out. We need to head for that level spot. Reconcile. Which brings us to the third point. Go to your brother. Go to your brother. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Please turn with me there. Matthew 18. I know my wife watches our grandkids often, and a lot of times I'll come to pick her up or whatever, and it's like, I'm sorry, Russell. I'm sorry, Kayla. And they're saying these things, or they're teaching them to their kids at such a young age. You know? It's actually music to our ears. I'm sorry. Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I got that word underlined in my Bible, alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, and it's done, it's over, it's finished. And I can tell you from personal experience that this works. It works. I've done it. It's been done to me. And it works. And you know what? Only two people were involved. Not the greater church of St. Louis. Not the church of God across the world, across the nation. Just two. And of course, God and Jesus Christ. And whatever angels were in the room. It works. It's wonderful. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this may be a problem that's more global. It extends beyond you, and other people notice it and say, yeah, this is true. I've seen this, and it's a real thing. And if you're close enough friends, and if you feel comfortable enough, you get them all together and say, you know what, I really have this problem and I really would like to kind of get it open and get past it and let's get to that happy place. But it goes on. It says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Then you go to the church. And I'm a firm believer in handling things at the lowest possible level before they become big. And it works. It really does work. Now, if there's a serious problem out there, and it has something to do with illegal whatever, or if somebody is in physical danger, absolutely bring it to the highest authority you can, as soon as you can. But I'm talking in our day-to-day interminglings with each other, we can probably handle it with just two, maybe three, maybe four. If there's families involved, let's say. But there's this process that Jesus Christ, his own words here, is saying, this is how you do it. It says, if he refuses to hear you, then you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So then the church deals with it. And there could be, you know, a separation and maybe even disfellowship to follow if there is no repentance. And of course, the context of this is more sinful in nature. And most of our stuff is not sinful. It's just maybe annoyances or maybe preferences or this or that. So not everything needs to go up to the top. God expects us to use the wisdom and the discernment that the Spirit gives us to solve these kind of problems, because we're going to be problem solvers in the world tomorrow. You know, this is like practice. So we need to approach this process in Matthew 18 in love. Approach it in love and humility. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, I'll just reference that. It says, love does not behave rudely. So obviously we shouldn't be rude when we go through this process. It does not seek its own. You know, it's not something we're wanting to get out of this process other than normalcy, you know, equilibrium. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. You know, not trying to pound someone into the dirt. Let's just all work together and try to smooth this thing out. And now it's time for the dumb movie quote. We've all been to dumb movies. There was a movie back in the 70s, Love Story. Any of you old folks remember that, Love Story? And there was a quote in there, love means never having to say you're sorry. Who remembers that quote? Isn't that the dumbest thing you've ever heard in your life? It should read more like, love means always having to say you're forgiven. Right? Isn't that what love means? Always having to say, you're forgiven. That compassion, love towards each other. So I have two more scriptures for my conclusion. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, that merciful, that compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing means, you know, let's work this together. I know I have faults. I know you have faults. Let's work it together. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, reiterating that, forgiving each other if we expect to be forgiven. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So love is the underpinning of all of these principles that God shows us in the Bible, parts of his character, his attitude. Love is the foundation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So there's a blessing for following it and doing it according to what God spells out for us. Doing it God's way. There's always a blessing for that. God wants us to live in peace with our brothers and sisters, and he reveals himself to us in the scripture. He gave Jesus Christ as the example to follow on forgiving. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to help us, which is his power, that we are able to overcome our human nature and live a loving and peaceful life with our fellow man. He teaches us about forgiving and reconciliation. He is the great forgiver. He wants us to forgive one another. As a matter of fact, he requires us to forgive one another. And this is a fairly tall order for the carnal mind of man, but totally achievable with the Spirit of God living in us. The same Spirit that guided Joseph to forget his brothers. And you go back and read that, and some terrible things they did to Joseph. Yet he saw beyond it. He saw God working things in his life which saved theirs. So he went through the inconveniences and the accusations in order that others may benefit. Others may receive blessings. So, brethren, let's have a desire to forgive. Let's have compassion and love towards our fellow members and our fellow man, and a spirit of reconciliation and peace. And after being reconciled to our brothers, we can approach the throne of love and mercy with confidence and offer our acceptable gift to our great God.